Of exposition through the first chapter of Genesis, and now we've arrived at verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. And because we are focusing in on a theme related to marriage, we have sung a hymn dedicated to the principle of marriage. And now on the heels of this, a very important passage, Genesis 1, verse 28. Referring to man made in the image of God, created male and female, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You blessed man in the beginning. And now we ask that You would bless us, sinful men, this hour. Our prayer would be as we have sung, that above all boons we pray, grant us Thy voice to hear. We ask that we would know Your presence with us. We ask that Your voice would be instructing us by the Holy Scriptures. We pray the presence of Your Spirit, taking our hearts which can be so stubborn and make them to be pliable in Your hand. Grant us these blessings, we pray, our Father, in Christ's name. Amen. For many, in the late 1990s, life has become consumed with the pursuit of material wealth and a fast lane lifestyle. The three-stall garage in the affluent suburbs has become an absolute necessity instead of an optional luxury. The brand new vehicle, expensive vacations, the country club membership, the frequent fine food dining, these for many have become non-negotiables. Fundamentally necessary. Now add to this the vocational career dreams of women who feel they must work full-time to get ahead, and the recreational sporting appetites of men who feel they must either play ball or watch ball two or three nights a week at a minimum. In order for a couple like this to maintain such an expensive, glamorous, and self-indulgent lifestyle, something has got to go. And increasingly, that something is children. Children have got to go. And thus has arisen what could be called the dink subculture, dual income, no kids. The dink subculture in our day, which looks with disdain and pity on the mother and father of many who just can't keep up with them in their furious chasing after the wind. Now, we need to ask ourselves, does the Bible say anything about a married couple's obligation to procreate? Procreate means to conceive children and raise up children. Well, the Bible says a great deal about this subject. In fact, in the beginning, Genesis 1:28, we have here clear instruction as we behold before our eyes the creation ordinance of procreation. Now, I want to unpack this ordinance by addressing it in six main headings. So there's your map. Six main headings this morning.
And the first heading will be the textual exposition. The textual exposition. We notice in Genesis 1:28, as I read, on the sixth day, freshly fashioned man and woman receive from God in this verse two related assignments from their Maker. You know what an assignment is in the morning. Your mother may give you a list of assignments you're to carry out. Your teacher may do the same at school. So too, from the dawn of their consciousness, man is given two related assignments in Genesis 1:28. The two assignments are procreation and dominion. Consider with me, first of all, procreation. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. God blesses them. This blessing bestows a promise on them that they will be fruitful. They will multiply. But not only when God blesses is there promise present, in a blessing there's also duty present. For example, look at 2:3 of Genesis. We find God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God blessed the Sabbath day. A blessing. Now, when God blessed the Sabbath day, it was a promise to man, such as Mark 2. God made the Sabbath for man. It was a great blessing that we might lay down the tools of our trade and rest and recuperate and focus our attention completely on God. There's a blessing in Sabbath. There's a promise. There's also a duty in that blessing. The duty is we must rest. We must sanctify the day. And so too we find here in Genesis 1:28, God blesses man. He's making them a promise. You're going to become many. What a wonderful benefit in that blessing. Ah, but as with all of God's blessing, there is benefit but also duty. Not only will you multiply, you must multiply. You see, there is an imperative there. So this whole issue then in the textual exposition, we find the first assignment is procreation. And here we find three verbs focusing in on reproduction. On propagation. It says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. These words refer to conceiving and bearing of children. And notice how these verbs are in the imperative form. It's not merely prophetic, you will have, but it's imperative. You must be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Notice the first verb there. It says, be fruitful. The word in the Hebrew is the word para, be fruitful. It's agricultural imagery from the farm. We find this same term is used in Psalm 128 and verse 3 where it says to the husband, your wife shall be a fruitful vine. Now we understand this, a vine, a single stem winding out with multiple clusters of grape. That vine is fruitful. Some of you who live in Zealand know of the legendary Koistra family. The farmer from whom we bought our property years ago, the woman was a Koistra. She tells us she's one of 22 children. Now her mom was a fruitful vine. Now my mom, I believe, was a fruitful vine, but maybe pumpkin-like in the sense that I'm told by authoritative input that a given pumpkin vine may have 3, 4, 5 pumpkins on it. My mother was a fruitful vine as well. Now, some of you also know of corn stalk. Sometimes a big 8.5, 9 foot corn stalk, you know, sometimes only has one ear. Did you know that? Or maybe at the most, 2 ears. Take someone like dear Maria Miller, who birthed after 12 years of desire, Marie. Now you tell me that that woman, if she has one child, is she a fruitful vine? Oh yes, she is. What a glorious ear God gave to her. The statement says, be fruitful. But also, the imperative is, multiply. in the New American Standard. Multiply. It's the Hebrew word ravah. Now, this is not a literal mathematical term, meaning something must be multiplied in particular by a particular factor. No, it's not that literal. It means to increase. It means to become many. Look with me at Exodus 1:7. We see these words clustered together as well. Exodus 1:7. It says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful, this is in Egypt now, in Goshen, and increased greatly, or swarmed greatly, and here's the word, and multiplied, ravah, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Few are to become many. Multiplied, and no doubt this was not the feat of one woman, but this was a corporate accomplishment of all 12 tribes, the entire nation. The next word that we find in 1:28 of Genesis is fill the earth. The fill is the term. It's the Hebrew word malah, which refers to plenitude and abundance. It's present there in Exodus 1:7 as well as Goshen, the land became filled with Israelites. Wherever you'd go in Goshen, there you would find an Israelite, one of the offspring of Abraham. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, it's referred to a jar being filled with oil or filled with water. Also, it speaks of the land being full of sin. It's a sacred duty that the earth be filled, that the earth be teeming with individuals. So we look at this procreation mandate here in this verse, and we see that the vast tracts of land that as Adam and Eve looked out to the horizon, saw these vast tracts of land, which were now uninhabited and uncultivated by the mind of man and by the shovel of man, these tracts of land were to be filled by the offspring of Adam and Eve as they were to spread their offspring over the face of the earth. So that then is the textual exposition of the first assignment, procreation. But the second assignment was dominion. Look what it says there. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is their second assignment, intimately related with procreation. Now, we know that the animals were to multiply as well. But the animals would multiply by raw sexual drive and mere instinct. Notice what it says in 1:22. It says of the animals, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. But the terminology is different, as it says in 1:28, it speaks of, and God blessed them, and God said to them, to the man. He didn't really say, he said to the man, meaning God is addressing here not raw instinct and sex drive, but God said to them, meaning he is speaking to his own image, which is endowed with an ability and endowed with a competency to carry out this with premeditation and control and plan. God said to them, subdue, he says. Rule, he says. Now we're going to go next week, God willing, into this whole issue of dominion and open it up more. But at least we can say here that subduing and ruling bespeaks aggressive exercise of mastery over a given sphere. To subdue something and to rule it is to exercise aggressive mastery over it. As God, who is the exemplar, the one that man is to imitate, God exercised aggressive mastery over the heavens and the earth, didn't he? Remember, in the first day he created light. In the second day he created the sky and the sea. In the third day he created the land. In the fourth day he went back in order and filled the light, sun and moon, filled the sky and the sea with birds and fish, and filled the earth with creeping things and man. You see God's plan. You see God's premeditation. You see God had a blueprint. There was order and intention. And so to you, man, in your carrying out all things, but in particular, procreation, you as well are to subdue methodically, purposefully, with order, you are to inhabit the land. So, as man, for instance, when he was to subdue and rule over the garden, he was not to have the garden just grow wild and natural. Oh, look what's happening. Those bushes are coming up there, and those weeds are coming up there, and that corn is there, and then the beans are over there. Isn't it interesting what's happening naturally? No. He is to subdue it. He is to have a blueprint in his mind, like God had a blueprint, had a plan. Going to put rows of corn over there on the east side. Then next to it, we're going to put rows of beans, and next to them, rows of weeds. And then I think it would be good to have a hedge of roses there, over there on the south side, and maybe a berm over there on the east. And then I want the cottage right there in the middle. Now, all of this is God willing. Man can't do anything apart from the will of God. It's all God willing, and the Lord would commune with man in the cool of the day about these plans, seeking revelation from God. But he was to subdue. He was to rule and not let things go wild. So that is then the textual exposition of procreation combined with dominion, the two assignments. But now come with me, having seen the textual exposition, to the perpetual obligation. The perpetual obligation. Some look at Genesis 1 and say, well, okay, they were supposed to procreate and propagate. But isn't that mandate really somewhat temporary and limited to Adam and Eve in the beginning in the Garden of Eden? It's not really for us anymore as we sit in 1997 in Holland, Michigan at the Rose Park Christian School. I believe that's wrong. I believe this is still for us. I believe this is a blessing and a duty that was not only placed on Adam and Eve temporarily, but on the human race for the entirety of this age. And let me give you three proofs for my contention that this is still an obligation. It's a perpetual obligation on man in this age. First of all, why do I say it's perpetual? Because it is a creation ordinance. It's a creation ordinance. What I mean, in the beginning, God made it to be so. The Bible is a creation-based ethic and morality. When God sets things by way of pattern in the structure of the world in the beginning of time, it is permanently the will of God for His image bearers for all time. That's what I mean by it's a creation ordinance. For instance, the ordinance of labor. Look at 2:2 there. The ordinance of labor. We notice in 2:2, it speaks of the seventh day God completed His work which He had done. God worked for 6 days and now He was going to rest the seventh day. Is that a pattern for all men for all time? Yes, it is. We're to image God. We're to be like God. We are to be workers 6 days a week. It's a creation ordinance. Look at 15 of chapter 2, this issue of work. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to smell it and to enjoy it. Is that what it says? No, to keep it, to cultivate it. We are made not to play. We are made to labor. And therefore, for all time, labor is the will of God for man. Ephesians 4, let him who steals, steal no longer. Rather, let him work. Where do you get that from? Well, since the beginning, man was to work. You see, that's a creation ordinance, labor. How about the creation ordinance of marriage? Labor is not temporary, it's perpetual as obligation. Marriage as well, we find in 2:18. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. In the beginning, men and women are married, we find. Look at 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let me ask you, has marriage become outdated now in the 20th century? Racy lifestyles, men and women working, we don't really need to have marriage anymore. No, no. Since the beginning, God placed in the structure of this world that a man would marry a woman. And the Lord Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 19 when he says, from the beginning, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. If something is present in the beginning, for how long is it relevant to us? Till the end. The end of this age. Or, we've seen the Sabbath ordinance, 6 and 1. And likewise, as creation ordinance, not only labor and marriage and Sabbath, but also procreation. It's a creation ordinance. It's in the beginning of the structure of the world. It's a creation-based pattern that was only for Adam and Eve. Or only for people in ancient times. No, it's for us in modern times as well, as long as we're image of God. So we must keep the ordinance to procreate. So we're considering the perpetual obligation. We've seen the first proof. Why do you say, Pastor Chansky, this is still for us? Well, the first proof is it's creation ordinance. The second proof is it is repeated after the fall. Some might say, yes, for Adam and Eve in the garden, they were obligated, but the fall and the entrance of sin into the world, the temptation of the devil and man being cast out of the garden, that changed everything. Well, it may have changed some things indeed, but we find that even so, after the fall and the entrance of the curse, yes, the fall affected creation ordinances, but it doesn't cancel them. Notice with me in Genesis 9, 1 and 7. This is after the fall. Cast out of the Garden of Eden. Cain has killed Abel. Wickedness has become plentiful. God brings the flood. And now we find in Genesis 9, one way after the fall, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and notice what he's saying to them. The same verbs are used here. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. After the fall, a near duplicate restatement. So we see the fall and the entrance of sin did not abolish in the new order, even the new order after Noah, had the earth having been cleansed. But the responsibility to propagate is perpetual. But now the third proof, not only is it a creation ordinance and it is repeated after the fall, but also it is a continued blessing. Procreation. It's a continued blessing. You know, there are certain things that God in His mercy allowed us to bring out of the Garden of Eden. If He'd cursed us, He wouldn't let us bring them out. One of those things is the Sabbath. Today we can lay down our computers and our pencils and our axes and our hammers and our hoes, and we can sit and rest our bodies and fill our souls. Also, marriage. I don't know about you, sir, but I consider my marriage to be a remnant of the Garden of Eden that God has let me to bring into this cursed world. But another one is procreation. Notice how in Genesis 15, what is the promise? The great blessed promise to Abraham. Look up to the sky, Abraham. See all those stars? Do you know how many? No, I don't know how many there are. The blessing on him was going to be, so shall be your offspring. And even his son Ishmael. It says of Ishmael that he would become a fruitful nation. 12 princes would come from his loins. And then Psalm 127 and verse 3. Children are a gift from the Lord. Children, we find, the fruit of the womb is a reward. You see, children are a reward. They're a gift. To have them is a privilege and is a duty. So we see then the perpetual obligation. Are we still obliged sitting in blue chairs in 1997 in April? Yes, we are. So we've seen the textual exposition, the perpetual obligation. Now, thirdly, consider with me the post-fall modification. The post-fall modification. Now, it must be admitted that though creation ordinances endure in a fallen world, we must acknowledge there are minor alterations to creation ordinances. Yes, many creation ordinances have come through. They've all come through, but there are minor alterations due to the effects of the fall and the entrance of sin and the curse into this world. Consider with me four creation ordinances and how they've been affected by the fall. The fourth will be propagation. The first of the ordinances we could consider is marriage. Marriage in the Garden of Eden was the uniform privilege of all adult human beings. It's not good. Everything else was good except somebody being alone. It's not good that man would be alone. What was good is a one-to-one ratio between man and woman. And that each man would have a woman as his wife and each woman to have a man as her husband. You see, it was not good that any man be alone. Each would have a helpmate. In the Garden of Eden, in perfection, in paradise, how many adults would be single? How many? None. None would be single. But then we notice the curse enters into the world. And what happens when the curse enters into the world? Some women, because if you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Some women have their husbands die, and they become widows, and they're alone. And some men become widowers when their wives have the curse strangle them, and they are widowers. So we see the curse has somewhat affected the creation ordinance of marriage. Also, another effect of the curse would be defects, such as mental retardation. In Eden, nobody was mentally retarded. There is mental retardation now, and frankly, some individuals are not fit for marriage. It's not good that they be alone, but it is far better they be alone than to aggravate the effects of sin by having a mentally retarded individual engage in marriage, or the idea of adultery and desertion. Adultery and desertion enter in. And because now in this cursed world, unlike it was in the Garden of Eden, because of adultery, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and desertion, we find that divorce is a painful reality in our society today. And even Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus speaks of some are made eunuchs for the kingdom, meaning they don't marry. Some choose not to marry. But in the Garden of Eden, during the creation ordinance, everybody would have chosen to marry, right? But now that redemption has come, the need for the gospel to spread, a wicked world, some will choose not to marry, even like the Apostle Paul, unmarried, that he might propagate. But that was different than in the Garden of Eden. You see, the marriage ordinance has been affected by the curse. So, we look at something like perpetual singleness. If somebody would be perpetually single among us, though it could indeed be a great blessing, Paul says, your interests are undivided, you can labor for the kingdom, we must admit that perpetual singleness is rooted in a consequence of the fall and the curse. So, is marriage a perpetual creation ordinance still binding on us? Yes. But is it exactly the same as in the Garden of Eden? No. It's been modified by the effects of sin. The second ordinance we would look at is labor. Adam and Eve labored in the garden. Now, can you imagine that when Adam and Eve labored in the garden, they became so fatigued and so wearied by their irksome toil in Eden that they desired a vacation? They didn't need a vacation. There were no thorns. There were no thistles. There was no sweat on the brow. Now, after the fall, we find, such as in Mark 6, remember, the Lord Jesus saw the weary and fatigued faces of the gospel laborers of the apostles, and what does he say to them? Come away with me to a lonely place and rest for a while. Now, this would be something beyond the Sabbath rest. They needed an extended rest. They needed a vacation one might say, and even in the Old Covenant, God provided for His thorn-scratched people annual vacations, such as in Leviticus 23, 36, and 41, the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles. That was an 8-day-long vacation. Yes, it was worship, but they were relieved from doing, the text says, any laborious work during this time. So one might say, would Adam and Eve ever be so fatigued that they would need and desire relief from the obligation to labor? No, they wouldn't, but we do now. And therefore, vacation may indeed be legitimate, as we find the curse says to man, thorns and thistles shall grow for us, by the sweat of our face shall we eat our bread. And the idea then of this death-dealing sweat and strain, work is no longer pure delight, and therefore the labor ordinance has been somewhat amended in the time of the curse. Now we must labor. There's a modification there. Thirdly, Sabbath. Sabbath by way of an ordinance. In the beginning, it was the last day of the week, the seventh day. That was Sabbath. Changed, though, when Christ came and redemption made it what? The first day of the week. Modified a bit, right? Now come with me, fourthly, and most importantly, as we're considering the post-fall modification, we've seen marriage is modified, labor is modified, Sabbath is modified, but also procreation is no doubt modified by the fall. Erased? Absolutely not. But no doubt modified. Let me ask you, do you think in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve before the fall would have been fatigued and wearied by the irksome and tedious task of conceiving and birthing and raising an annual child? Do you think Eve would have been so weary? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's unthinkable. They were in paradise. However, did the fall modify the dimensions of this a bit regarding to the role of women and parenting children? Well, like other creation ordinance, the binding duty is still present, but no doubt there is obvious modification. And like the ordinance of labor, man, we're to work six and we're to rest one. But under the curse, it may be legitimate to come away to a lonely place and rest a while. And so too, regarding the whole issue of child rearing and birthing and procreating, it may well indeed be wise and prudent for a woman to have a vacation from the delights of child rearing. Look at the curse given in 3:16. 3:16. Notice what it says here. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. In pain you shall bring forth children. This refers to the pregnancy and the conception and the nurture in pain. Now, it would be very wooden and very insensitive to deny this new dynamic of pain in the life of a woman as a result of child rearing. The result of the curse is ill health and wear and tear during gestation and agony in delivery. There are many physically debilitating effects, and medical problems arise to childbearing. We even read in the Scriptures, Rachel died in the birthing of her children. And we know by experience, the rearing, it's not only the pushing out of those children that is the painful, or the nursing of the children that is the draining. It's the subsequent 2 decades of rearing the children that is so wearing and demanding. Now, let me ask you this. Is it godly for us as men, in the image of God, to passively accept the effects of the curse. Pain. The great physician, who, the Lord Jesus Christ, likens himself to what? A physician. And a great physician who came healing and alleviating physical woes and misery. You know that hemorrhaging woman in Mark 5? It's probable that those hemorrhagings came as a result of the pain in childbirth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, stopped up the flow of her fountain. You see, He came and He brought relief. But it would be like even an individual, a brother among us, is a casted arm. Casted arm. Is this brother obligated to use his right hand to serve God in labor? Absolutely so. But if there is damage and a weariness, isn't it appropriate to give that arm a vacation from labor? And so too, if a woman's body is broken down, is it not appropriate for a time of casting as a result of the effects of the curse? Let me give very practically the idea of a woman possibly being relieved and appropriately for a time anyway, relieved from the delight of childbearing. I know of a woman who birthed a spina bifida child. That is, a spine of the child was damaged, and medical science and the doctor determined that one of the contributing factors is there was a folic acid deficiency in her body chemistry. And according to the physician, a season or a time to rehabilitate her body and her immune system would be appropriate and responsible, lest if another child be conceived quickly, a low folic acid level in her body would probably and may well result in another spina bifida child, maybe even with very severe deformities. Now, can you see the propriety in such a woman taking a vacation to get her body back in order and strength unto child rearing and propagating another or two or more children? Analyzing and understanding the effects of the curse, it only sounds to be like one having dominion over the world. Or you think of another woman I know of, birthed three children. Physician informed her after a very difficult birth, the womb has been damaged. If you would have another child, there would be a real endangering of your own life. This couple went and checked with a doctor for a second opinion, and before God, they made a decision to take permanent measures that she would, having her three children, not have any other children. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Preservation and sanctity of life. Or the woman who may be so debilitated and haggard by the demands of pregnancy and the nurture of many children. By the way, nurturing children outside of Eden as opposed to nurturing children in Eden is a much more demanding, wearying task, as all of us know and testify. The husband of such a woman, drained, haggard, wearied, tired, sickly. Such a husband has upon him, yes, the creation ordinance, but he also has Ephesians 5:29. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, nurture your wives. Husbands, cherish your wives. 1 Peter 3. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, as the weaker vessel. Is that not man wise to, in discussion with his wife, plan a vacation from further pregnancies to give her time to restore her health and vigor? Now, I can go on with many examples. Even the couple with multiple children, seeking to provide decently for them. He who does not provide for his own, 1 Timothy 5:8, is worse than an infidel. I want to provide for my own. I don't want to be dependent upon the church. He's not asking for a yuppie lifestyle. He's just asking to provide a productive life for his kids. Educational opportunities. They already have several children. He's thinking of possibly limiting a number. Ephesians 6 also tells him, fathers, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Raise them in such a way that you can come eye to eye with each child and say, my son, like the writer of Proverbs, my son. To know the personality intimately of each child. To know their strengths and their weaknesses and their sins and their graces and their gifts and their virtues of each child. Not just treating all of them as a platoon. Barking out corporate duties to the platoon. But knowing each child. The man bears down on the man. He feels the responsibility of this and he feels conscience bound amidst his toil. All the work that I'm doing. He says, I believe God would have me with the number of children I have. Quality as well as quantity. And an individual seeing the effects of the curse and the whole issue of procreation, then we can see post-fall modification. This brings us to our fourth main heading. We've seen textual exposition, perpetual obligation, post-fall modification. Now fourthly, the theoretical questions. The theoretical questions. Now, I'm aware that it's possible some sitting here may be uneasy with the modification of the procreation command in Genesis 1. And you may be filled with some troubling questions. Let me bring two questions you may have. The first one, but aren't children a blessing? Aren't children a blessing? You're saying, Pastor Chansky, that the curse in the fall, this modification, opens a door for a limitation of the number of children. Why would a godly man want to limit the blessing of God in his life? Is that I can understand that question. I can empathize with it. I've asked that question myself. It's a very important question. And if it's a blessing, Genesis 1:28, he blessed them and it says, fill the earth. And if Psalm 127:3 says children are a heritage from the Lord, then certainly the more, the better, and the godlier. Right? I mean, that, I can understand that line of reasoning. The more, the better, and the godlier. Now, in some cases, I believe such reasoning is possible and legitimate. But I believe such reasoning, when taken to its absolute blanket extreme, is downright nonsense. The more of a blessing, the better and the godlier. Take riches. Psalm 112 and verse 3 says, riches are a blessing from the Lord. No question about that. Then is the answer the more, the better and the godlier? Well, it could be. Abraham was mightily blessed. But that doesn't mean that we are to continuously go toward the riches. Not necessarily. In some cases it may be, but not at the expense of other biblical principles. Riches are a blessing, but not at the expense of neglecting wife and children in church. So yes, they are a blessing, but not necessarily the more, the better, the godlier. Sabbaths. Sabbaths are a blessing. Well, then the more, the better, and the godlier. One day a week, one Sabbath. I take one Sabbath a week. That's a blessing from God. So what if you want to take two and you want to take three? What's your boss going to say? You want to take three Sabbaths. I'm the better, and I'm being more godly. No. Oftentimes in wholesome increments, you would be labored a sluggard instead of a godly man, legitimately so. Or how about Bible reading? Is Bible reading a blessing? Great blessing, Bible reading. The more, the better, the godlier. I get up at 6 a.m. and I read through to 3 p.m. What's your boss going to say to you who expected you to work at 7 a.m.? No, you would be neglecting other vocational family duties. You see, it's not always a wholesome thing to say the more, the better, the godlier. Work is a blessing, but you become a workaholic. Food is a blessing. It is. The more, the better, the godlier, you become a glutton. See, the principle is one of holy moderation, isn't it? As it says in Proverbs 24:13, eat honey, my son, but eat only what you need
lest you have it in excess and vomit it. You see the principle of holy moderation. Indeed, children are a blessing, a sweet, honey-like blessing.
We must acknowledge the possibility that other biblical priorities may supersede the principle of having as many children as we can possibly have.
But aren't we to fill the earth? Aren't we to fill the earth?
That's a good question. Therefore, if we're to fill the earth, Pastor Chansky, then all men are duty-bound to conceive the maximum number of children possible. Right? And every one of us must produce the maximum possible if we're to fill the earth. I don't believe that's sound reasoning. See, as a result of the curse, all men are not duty-bound to have as many children as possible.
Single people, they're part of all men. Single people certainly aren't obligated to have as many children as possible. They're not married. They shouldn't have any children.
Eunuchs, Matthew 19, some will be eunuchs for the kingdom, choose a celibate life, and they will have no children. And even 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of couples abstaining from sexual relations for a time for the purpose of prayer. Well, that could be 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 days even. And they could, there's a window of opportunity. And they didn't have as many as they possibly could have. You see, I don't believe that we are to necessarily fill the earth by having each and every one of us, each and every man or woman, as many children as possible. I believe this procreation mandate is a corporate command for the race of humanity. It's like the Great Commission. This was a commission to whom? Go. You are to preach the gospel to all nations, teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All nations. Now, this was given to the disciples, the apostles, and they were representative of the church. But does that mean that each and every one of us must literally go to all nations? Or even does it mean that each and every one of us must give all of our waking hours to evangelizing? You've got some tree cutting to do tomorrow. You've got some project launch engineering to do tomorrow. You've got some child educating to do tomorrow. You don't give yourself completely to that commission. The church is to do it, and I've been commissioned for a greater dose of responsibility in the Great Commission as my central focus than you, or you, or you. And so too, when it comes to the idea of the commission to fill the earth, it is a mandate of corporate character for all of mankind. And each person must consider before God his or her personal duty. What is my duty? With the providences God has given to me, with the opportunities God has given to me, with the strength God has given to me, with the health God has given to me and my wife, what is my duty in this matter of procreation? And whenever we ask our duty, we have to say, if my reasoning in making my decision one way or the other, if my reasoning was used by all, what would be the result? For instance, what if my reasoning was, this world is such a sinful world, and I don't want to bring any more children into this sinful world. Therefore, we will not have any more children. What if everybody came to that conclusion? Because of that reason, the race would be snuffed out. You see, we need to always ask, what is the implication of my decision-making if all would take it? But I need my Hawaii vacation! And therefore, no. And also let me say this about aren't we to fill the earth? The notion that the earth is already filled to overflowing, and that the earth is now at maximum capacity, nobody else ought to be in the pool, I believe this is folly of misguided feminists and environmentalists. The 5 billion souls of our world could dwell together comfortably in the state of Texas. And frankly, the environmentalist, feminist agenda in the United States has produced such a birth dearth that we have very serious financial consequences that are ahead when the baby boomers are in their golden retirement years. Who is going to be holding up the ceiling economically? So aren't we to fill the earth? Yes, but it's a corporate mandate. Let me come to you fifthly then. We've seen the textual exposition, the perpetual obligation, the post-fall modification, the theoretical questions, and now, fifthly, the duty of dominion. The duty of dominion. There still may be a bit of uneasiness at this point, and I can understand it, by saying, but aren't we to let God be God by keeping out of His way in this area? Aren't we just to submit to His providence in procreation? Well, let me lay down two principles regarding the duty of dominion. First of all, it contrasts the natural. It contrasts, if we're to have dominion, our dominion is to contrast the natural. You squint, and let me ask and answer why I say that. One might say, but you see, it's natural for man and woman to express themselves in physical love whenever they feel led to do that. And therefore, man should just do what is natural. Wait a minute, man was told to subdue and to rule in the spheres of his life. Some say that because of what's natural for man, such as being drawn to his wife and a wife to the man for physical expression of love, then the man ought not to intrude upon that sphere with his plans or his schemes. You know where I'm going with this. Adam, for him it was not godly to let Eden grow natural and wild. Oh, look at all these strange things coming up in total disarray and disorder. There's a pumpkin over there, and there's a grape over there, and there's no rhyme or reason. No. Man was to intrude himself on the natural. Man was to intrude himself on the wild and the merely instinctive horticulture. He was to cultivate the land. He was to landscape it. Was he intruding in God's sphere? No, he's imitating God. He's doing what God told him to do, to subdue and to rule. And so, brethren, in every sphere, man is to exercise an aggressive mastery. In every sphere. Man is to be intelligent, purposeful, foresightful, and responsible in his plans as a steward. Always with a God willing, and always according to the revealed revelation of God, and never apart from it. So, that in agriculture, man plots out, I'll put soybeans in this field, corn in that field, and wheat in that field. We still do it. Now, if there's a drought, our plans may be blighted to bits, but we still make plans. In the field of forest management, there may be a fire for those 7,000 acres, but our plan is to keep them maybe for now pristine and maybe cut them 2,500 acres of those later on each year. But it's our plan. Education, I want to educate my child. Now his IQ and all other elements, God may blow it a bit, but we have a plan. Financing, God may blow the market, but our investment is planned. Kingdom ministry, we plant and water, but God gives the increase. Physical health, we eat in a wise way, but only God can bring health. Child discipline, we use the rod, but only God can bend the heart. In procreation as well, we may have certain plans, and God may leave it barren, but there are plans that man might have. So the duty of dominion contrasts the natural and the wild. But secondly, it opposes passivity as well, the duty of dominion. It opposes passivity. Maybe, man. Maybe for some individual, his wife is collapsing. Maybe his many children are suffering neglect. Maybe he himself is grieved over a lack of time. Well, you just trust God. You bet you trust God. We trust God in everything, but do we passively? Do we passively trust God? We are told to rule and subdue. You see, I believe this mandate to rule and subdue disallows man from taking a passive posture and refusing to enlist his rational gifts. In all spheres, men are to take measures for wise stewardship. If you got bugs in your field, then don't just sit back and say, I'm trusting God. Is there a pesticide available to go and help out that disease problem? You see, in all spheres, we need to be wise stewards. One writer says this, procreation, it is propagating, having children, propagation is not something to which mankind is passively and irresponsibly to accept with no sense of responsibility for the results of their procreative activity. In what other sphere do we advocate personal responsibility and be passive? Do we do it in the gospel? Well, God has his elect, and who's ever going to be saved is going to be saved, so we're just going to sit in our hands and see who gets saved. No. Responsibility. We're trusting in God. But responsibility. I know of a man in a distant church many, many miles away. It used to be that this man would come into the church lobby. 6 kids, 5 and under. The man worked 60-plus hours every week. His wife was frazzled and haggard. His kids came into the lobby disheveled with dirty, blank stares. They were untended to. These kids were neglected. And merely for this man to say, well, it's God's will, I question the validity of such. I wonder. In my mind, to neglect one's wife and children in that circumstance, and by the way, I know no circumstance like that here in this church, but in that circumstance, neglecting such would be like Blake Adkins, who has diabetes, to neglect taking insulin, and he goes into an insulin shock and he dies. Just trusting in God. But there are certain things you know for physical, spiritual health. You see, I believe dominion opposes passivity. So the idea, I believe, of letting go and letting God in the area of procreation, though it sounds very spiritual, I believe it's unscriptural. And one writer would say this, the idea that we are to exercise a procreative stewardship and actively, intelligently, scripturally, and responsibly consider how fruitful we will be is suggested by the very context of the creation ordinance itself. Be fruitful and rule and subdue. But now we come to sixthly, and in closing, the practical conclusions. The practical conclusions related to responsible procreative stewardship, and I have 4 of them. First of all, we must seek to serve God and not ourselves. When we ask about procreative stewardship and having children, we must serve God and not ourselves. Brethren, as Adam, we are not our own. We're made in the image of God. We're stewards of God. We're new creations in Christ. And the compass of our sailing in our life is not how can I most enjoy a self-indulgent lifestyle. That's the compass by which most in our society sail. How can I have the most pleasure and the most fun? That's not our compass. Our compass is how can I best please God? And how can I best promote His kingdom? How can I best imitate my Savior? Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to sit on pillows. The Son of Man came to spend Himself and to be spent and to pour Himself out in labor for others, in dying on the cross for sinners. Stress-filled laboring. And therefore, how can I best serve God? Listen to me. Child-rearing, pouring yourself out. If there is a plan A in fetching tongues, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing God's praise. My great Redeemer's name. Is there a plan A to fetching 1,000 tongues? Frankly, I believe plan A is our offspring, is our children, so we can tell to the next generation that God would give us offspring. We want 1,000 tongues to sing His praise. Even the idea of comfort. You know, you want to be a holier man. You want to be a holier man. I think you are a holy man in some ways. What's in some ways made you a holy? What kind of pressure has squeezed out all that selfishness in you you had when you were first married? Remember how difficult it was just to give your time to your wife? You used to have it all to yourself. Now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 children. Talk about sanctifying influence. Children. Giving, giving, giving. What a windfall to procreate and to have children. So we're going to give an answer, brethren. We must seek to serve God and not ourselves. And we're going to give an answer to our Creator and to our Redeemer. And the theme that we ought to continuously ask ourselves is there in Romans 14:7-9. Listen. For not one of us lives for himself if we're redeemed in Christ. Not one of us lives for himself. Not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, if we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's why Christ died. To make us not self-servers, but to make us serve others as He did not come to be served, but He served. We are not then to bury our gifts. We're not to bury our energies. We're not to bury our resources under a mattress of ease. The napkin there, and we are to spend ourselves. And therefore, the general will of God, unless there are extraordinary circumstances, is that every married couple will bear and rear children. This is the revealed will of God. You're a married couple? The revealed will of God for you is to seek and to bear and to rear children. How many? How many shall I bear, Pastor Chansky? There's no number given here. I don't believe the incumbent is, as I've said, necessarily as many as is physiologically possible. Yet I do believe, in keeping with these principles of 1:28 of Genesis, be fruitful, increase, multiply, fill the earth. I myself think it's hard to deny. It means at least replace yourselves plus. So we're looking at practical conclusions. One, we must seek to serve God and not ourselves. By the way, God, we can talk about numbers and God willing. It's all a God willing thing, isn't it? Secondly, we must not be squeezed into the world's mold. We must not be squeezed into the world's mold. Brethren, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Living sacrifice. Listen, brethren, the world wants to squeeze us into being just like them. Our society's attitudes are anti-God and anti-family and anti-children. And when you have your big van full of children and the yuppies and the dinks see you in the parking lot getting out of that big van with those big children, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and they're counting, what do they do? They click their tongues at you. Such unsophisticated oafs. And we can sometimes maybe acknowledge, we can feel the pressure of that. Sometimes it's even our family members, our extended family. Oh, this big brood, we can begin to think to ourselves, this big brood of children disqualifies us from enjoying the luxuries that we might otherwise imbibe of. Each and every one of those children that come out of the van is a small fortune. that we have to invest in every one of them. Brethren, we can't be bullied by their tongue-clicking value scale. We cannot. Our answer is, I'm not here to play. I'm here to work. I'm here to expend myself in serving God. I am not called to polish that house that will burn. I am called to nurture souls that will live forever. That's what I am about. And you know, besides, brethren, labor and serving others, children, what a dividend. What a blessing. In old age, you think of it. The Word of God speaks of the man who has many children, many sons. And when he stands at the city gates, he shall not be put to shame at the city gates for those 3 bucks on the right and those 3 bucks at the left. He shall not be ashamed there. Mothers, they shall rise up and they shall call you blessed. And the way how in old age to be able to be laying on one's deathbed and to be able to look upon with joy inheritance surrounding the bed. What you got surrounding the bed? You put your BMW there? Going to put your swimming pool over there? Going to put your pictures from your Hawaii vacation over there? How better laying on the deathbed? And there's one, and there's two, and there's three, and there's four, and there's who knows how many. What a blessing to look upon them and to be able to die with fatness of soul. These are young ones who've been raised to be older ones who've taken my God to be their God. And I shall see them in the New Jerusalem. These I can take with me and sing with them around the throne of God. So, brethren, let's not be squeezed. Let's resign ourselves. This stewardship is going to lead me into a lifestyle that is counterculture from my age, which according to 2 Timothy 3:4, they are lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. Just a comment here, brethren, even the idea of the cost. Government figures estimate the cost of raising children, how much it costs. It's outrageously inflated, the actual cost. There's nothing wrong with our children wearing neat and clean secondhand clothes. Doesn't have to be Eddie Bauer and an American Eagle and Land's End, does it? Thirdly, by way of practical conclusion, we must keep the whole counsel of God. We must keep the whole counsel of God. By that I mean, yes, procreation and having children is an important obligation that we have as Christians. But listen, it's not the only obligation we have as Christians. And I say this because in some circles, and I don't see it here, but I see this in some circles, procreation has become an idol of some. That the burning pulse, the beginning and the end of the Christian life, is having more children, being obsessed with this crusade. Now, I understand where the world is going is so ungodly with the dink lifestyle. But we need to make sure that we are keeping the whole counsel of God. Yes, we ought to procreate, but we're also to guard our heart. We're also to love our wife. We're also to raise these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're also to train them for productive lives of wise stewardship. We're to provide for our own, so we're dependent upon no one. We're to provide an inheritance for our children's children. Many, many responsibilities that we have. And let's avoid the tunnel vision perspective that any one Christian duty is to be exercised to the exclusion of other Christian duties. We're going to have dominion. And we're going to subdue and rule. Oftentimes we have to hold duties in tension, don't we? Fourthly and finally, before we close, we must respect the dynamic of Christian liberty. We must respect the dynamic of Christian liberty. Clearly, Genesis 1:28, fill, multiply, encourages full families, doesn't it? Encourages full families. Though no number is given, in the dominion context. Therefore, what I mean to say in this concluding statement about respect the dynamic of Christian liberty, let not the supervan families among us look down on the Honda Accord families among us, or vice versa. It's Christian liberty, isn't it? How many? Each family makes a sacred decision before God, don't they? Do you know all the reasons of why they've made the decision they've made? No, you don't. I don't either. But it's a Christian liberty. Each man will answer to his judge and his maker. We dare not short-circuit this holy dynamic. Each couple must be fully convinced, answerable to God. You see, one may consider that responsible stewardship is to use some legitimate form of birth control. And another may come to the conclusion that they will not use any birth control. My understanding of the Scriptures, it is a personal matter that is to be decided after much conscience wrestling, as each must give an account before God. But I know what our role is. We are to avoid censorious judging. The guys in the van shouting to the guys in the Accord, "You yuppie!" And the guys in the Accord shouting at the guys in the van, "You fanatic!" No. There needs to be the dynamic of Christian liberty. So, brethren, may we all be driven to seek from the mouth of our Maker and our Redeemer the imprimatur, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's to God that we answer. And may God help us to answer well. Let's pray together. We thank You, our Father, for the blessing of procreation and having children. We thank You for our children. We bless You for the way that some of us are enabled to hold them and grasp them and teach them and raise them up. We pray that You would bless them and save them. We ask as well that You would give us wisdom in this area of stewardship. May we assess and may we examine and rule and subdue and submit. We pray, our Father, that we would follow Christ, not coming to be served, but to serve and to give one's life as a ransom for many. We ask, Lord, that You would bless our mothers who are peculiarly given to this task. We ask that You would strengthen them and anoint them for this great task. We bless You for opening the Word to us, and now we pray that we would go off and do what You've told us to do. We pray this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.